Morning, and again, welcome to the visitors. And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I know that's where your Sunday school lesson was, and I found that out probably Friday. And I'm looking over. I've prepared this long old message to preach, and I go to the Sunday school lesson. I said, "We're going to overlap a little bit." Well, easy adjustments, because there's enough to be said about the resurrection that even if we are sharing the same text, none of us will teach it. The truths will be the same. The things will not always be said in the same way. And as you know, I normally have a 15-minute introduction before the text, so I'll get enough said there not to throw you off. I don't think so anyhow. Amen. You know, but I was thinking as you're turning there, and just keep your Bible, if you would want to follow along, keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to reference to the resurrection account through there. As well as we're going to harmonize with the other Gospels, which we've been doing this now for our third Sunday. We started off with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Sunday night a couple weeks ago, we talked about watching and praying, the failure of the disciples. Last Sunday morning, we went through a little chronological study of the Jewish and the Roman trial of Jesus. And then last Sunday night, we talked about the wickedness of the crucifixion. This morning, on purpose, we're now going to focus on the resurrection, and tonight we are going to partake in communion. Why do we do that, Brother Derek? Because communion, as one of the ordinances of the church, should not just be a happen, you know, just something that we stumble into church and just kind of do real quick and just kind of get bored with. No, communion is a sacred and holy ordinance of the church, to the place that even if you partake in communion unworthily, there can be chastisement upon one's life to do that. So I do this on purpose to realize how sacred Easter really is, the resurrection and the Lord's table. You know, it's a little comical. He goes, you know, we're adults. We should understand this, right? You know, I think I'm making some headway with my children sometime. And the other day I was talking to my son Braxton. I said, yeah, I said, you know, Easter's coming up. What is that about? And he said, Jesus hides eggs. I said, no, you're way off, man. So, you know, and I started over and walked through it again. I said, how many times? He's like the disciples. How many times have I told you, son? And anyhow, so yeah, we know Jesus ain't hiding Easter eggs today or anything like that. I got a little kick out of that and figured you would as well. But anyhow, this is my eighth Easter as a pastor. Been here 7 years, but it's my eighth Easter as a pastor. And I've preached every Easter on some aspect of the resurrection. And one might would think, you know, what insight could Brother Derek possibly find to say this Sunday morning after Easter sermons have probably been preached now for 2,000 years? I know I ask the same question sometimes. What do I need to say? How can I make it relevant and fresh? I've noticed this, though, as I study through the Bible over the years and getting a better understanding of the fullness of the gospel message, his birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all are good news. People often say, well, you know, which one's more important than this one? They're all important. They're all important. I began doing a little studying this week looking at this, and this is something interesting you might want to do in your own time. I'm in an introduction here still. That the resurrection of Jesus found its way into every sermon recorded in the book of Acts. Take time. Read through the book of Acts. Look at the sermons that was preached. As a matter of fact, the early apostles considered themselves to be witnesses of the resurrection. The fact and the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. That was so important and so critical in the early church that every sermon they're going to mention it. And even when the Apostle Paul is finally going to be shipped off to Rome and shows up in front of Felix and Festus and Agrippa, you know why he's there? Because he's preaching the resurrection. And they're frustrated, and the Jews are aggravated that this guy is going around and saying that Jesus rose from the dead, so that means that I can rise from the dead. You know, I got a hope in a resurrection in the future, the resurrection of life. It was in every sermon in the book of Acts. Not only that, the Apostle Paul, why do we continue to talk about it? The Apostle Paul states to us that the resurrection is the very linchpin of our faith. He would let us know there in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. crazy. Jesus is still in the grave. What are you doing here this morning? Quit wasting your time. If Jesus is still in the grave, Christianity is the biggest hoax that's ever been invented. And it has confused millions of people over the centuries. Paul would go on to say that if he be not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile. All those that are falling asleep, they're perished. And we of all people are going to be miserable and should be pitied. Why? If Jesus is still in the grave. If Jesus is still in the grave, it's all smoke and mirrors. We're wasting time. This is a hoax. And how would you feel? And I think Brother Glenn might be the elder in the Church of the Saints serving the Lord maybe the longest, and maybe somebody else here served the Lord longer. But how would you feel, Pastor Glenn, if all of a sudden we figured out it was all made up? I'll tell you right now, if I found out somehow, and that's not going to happen, I know, because how do you know he lives? He lives within my heart. But I think about that. How much effort have I made in the last 13 years of my life to preach this gospel? Sacrifices, preaching funerals and dedicating children and standing at the deathbed and pointing to heaven and saying, there's the anchor of your faith. All of it would be a hoax if Jesus is still in the grave. But guess what? He ain't in there. It's all right, folks. We know the truth. Not only that, brothers and sisters, Christ's resurrection is the very divine power of new life. If he did not raise from the dead, I am not saved. The Bible lets us know time and time again. In Philippians 3 verses 8 through 11, it tells us through our faith in Christ and the righteousness that depends on that faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Romans 8 and 11 lets us know that very spirit of the resurrection lives within us. That's the only way the church born again is by the spirit of the resurrection. Hence is why Christ would be at the grave of Lazarus in John 11. And he's weeping because he sees the pain of humanity. But watch him as he takes the sting out of death. Lazarus, come forth! You see, a lot of people read that and think that means every preacher can call people out of graves. Now look, if God wants to call somebody out of the grave, he can use a preacher to do so. But what that's pointing to, the larger part of this, is that he's able to take Lazarus in his grave, and though his body's in that grave, and the immaterial part of Lazarus is in the intermediate state, it's gone beyond, he's able to reunite the body and the spirit. And such is the case for you and I, brothers and sisters, that when you and I have to cross that river, you and I are going to face death one day. I've got the hope that even though my body goes in the ground, my spirit and body one day is going to be reunited in that resurrection. Therefore, we don't mourn like unbelievers, is what Paul would tell us. And I've seen unbelievers mourn death. They don't know how to handle it, right? I told you, I was in the Rift Valley, and the oldest man that I met, I didn't see his birth certificate, but from what he told me, he was 110 years old. He was a Messiah chief. He had 10 wives. And we're riding back into the Rift Valley in Africa, and I'm talking to this guy. And a couple of weeks later, we come back. He's dead. And I look over there at this ash heap where they have been burning heifers and bullocks I would call them bullocks, King James Version there, but burning cows there. And here they are. I'm wondering what they said. We've been doing this 7 days, mourning his death. They have so much uncertainty. Compare that to a man like Brother Carl Parnell standing beside him. And I wasn't there when he passed away, but the last weeks of his life, being able to look at that man in his eyes, and he said, I'm going home. What I'm telling you, church, is this. The resurrection is that important. If you and I cannot and do not believe the resurrection, your faith is a waste of time. We cannot allow the secularization of the world and the militant atheism of the world and skepticism and the agnostics to have us to question our faith. I say this morning, I make no apologies for this message I preach to you. Matter of fact, I believe every church ought to have its doors open this morning, proclaiming the power of the resurrection. Proclaiming the power over the grave. Because the message is that important. So against the temptation in the mind of some that Easter Sunday is just about dressing up and good meals, and some may even get a little bored with the message because they've heard it before. Let us be reminded that the evidence is there and the testimony is true. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen indeed. He is real. He is powerful. He's at the right hand of the Father. And I don't stand here this morning as a historian just pointing back to thousands of years ago. I point to the right hand of the Father and say, He's alive today. He's alive today. He's alive this morning. He bowed His head on Good Friday so I can lift my head before the throne of grace. We've walked this path now for several weeks. Let us rejoice this morning, not in the failure of the disciples. We know that they will fail. But let us rejoice in the beauty. Let us not rejoice in the fact that the Romans are wicked and the Jews were hypocrites and the Sanhedrin was hypocritical. But let us rejoice that against every power of hell, against every strategy of the enemy, Jesus Christ got up out of the grave. The stone was not removed to let Jesus out. It was removed to let me in, yes. To see, to witness, He is alive. Yes. Amen. He is alive. Yes. Amen. How can I face my tomorrow? Brothers and sisters, look, been a weird year. Somebody say amen. Amen. Me and Brother Neff were talking, it seems like it's been quick, but boy, it seems like also it's been long. The world is in a mess. Where is truth? Opinions and ideas. And I realize it's hard to figure it all out. And sometimes I don't know what to think about all of it. But I'm glad I've got something solid this morning. It may not show up on CNN or Fox News. It may not show up in the popularity contest of the world. But this morning, nothing has altered the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and He's my Savior. Yes, He died, but He said 3 days later, I'm going to get up again. This is the truth that we can rejoice in. You see, here in our Bibles, you've already looked at it, so I'm not going to go over every point in great detail. Jesus really did die. Brothers and sisters, you know, there's like 5 or 6 different theories that the skeptic has come up with. The swoon theory, you know, that he wasn't really dead. He was kind of in a coma and they put him in the tomb and the coldness of the tomb resuscitated him. Oh, I could go through all the different theories. You know, the one that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, that's still perpetuated among Orthodox Judaism today. But the reality is this. They don't know where his body is in the secular world. I know where it's at. It's glorified. People get a little frustrated. They say, you know, why? We don't even, you know, they guess about where the tomb is and, you know, they speculate. You know, why don't we have any special piece of article of clothing? You know, if there was any, the Catholics then kind of picked that up and, you know, shrined it somewhere. I'll tell you why we don't have anything like a relic. Or anything, you don't even have to dangle anything off your body to say you're a Christian. You ain't got to hang nothing up in your house to say you're a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? You know, you don't even have to put the fish on your car. I'm not against that if you want to do it. You don't even have to say WWJD because half the world don't know what Jesus would do in the first place. But how do you know there's something real in us? There's a resurrection power that's within us that the world's able to see. There's a hope there that is real. It's real. He's hanging on that cross, and the boldness of Joseph Arimathea, going to go before Pilate. And the Bible says he begged. The gospel said he craved in the King James Version for the body of Jesus. This is a bold, risky move. See, the thing is, it's 3:00 in the afternoon when Jesus died, and Joseph Arimathea is very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 21, not to leave a body hanging on the tree. It is a curse. They got to bury Jesus by 6 o'clock. He's got a 3-hour window because it's Passover and they cannot participate in anything like that. So Joseph gets the body down of Jesus. And, you know, I like what Greg Roberts called this, the pallbearer of Christ, if you would, making the efforts to get the body of Jesus down. Imagine that bloody body as they bring it down. This is that clandestine disciple, that disciple nobody probably really knew about up until that time. But here he is showing up out of the shadows, and him and Nicodemus, you know the story. So here the problem is, they've got to get Jesus off the cross. They've got to wash his body of the defilement. They've got to anoint it properly. They've got to wrap him in proper cloth. They've got to seal the tomb. They've got to do all of this in 3 hours. All of this proves that Jesus is truly dead. And secondly, we can also understand this, he was given a decent and a reverent burial, just like the Old Testament had prophesied in the book of Isaiah. So we look here, and we know the story. They're going to come up with this idea. You know, the Jews are worried, and you heard this in Sunday school. You know, the Jewish leaders are worried. You know, somebody's going to come steal the body of Jesus. And if they do that, they're going to say he rose from the dead, because the Sanhedrin most likely knew that Jesus had proclaimed such a thing. And they said, our problem, if that happens, our problem's going to be greater than the first end of it. So they go to Pilate, and Pilate, we talked last Sunday morning, he's a coward. And he's not really worried about it. He said, we'll pick you out some guards and set them up. And they end up perpetuating the lie that the guard stole the body. You read that in Matthew 27. But let me ask you a question. I'm not the smartest man in the world, but I think I got a few things figured out in life. How is it that a group of fishermen that just ran like cowards, and I'm not trying to be too hard, but that's what they did. They ran in terror. They're locked away. You think they're going to come to the grave and beat up Roman guards? Knock them out? I mean, Peter's trying to cut the one guy's head off and cuts his ear off. You think they're going to go and overtake the Roman guards? What's the possibility of that happening? I'm telling you, there is no possibility of that. The Roman guards are set there. You know the story. They're so worried about the disciples stealing the body of Jesus. The guards are in place. The stone is rolled in. And when you study this out, the stone was actually rolled down into a groove. It took a lot of effort to get that stone up out of there. The next morning, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they go to the tomb. They're going to anoint. They're trying to think, how are we going to move the stone? Can we convince the Roman guards to move it for us? They get there, and what's happened, church? Stone is rolled out the way. Guards laying on the ground. Somebody's already removed the stone. That angel moved it. And they look here, and we know the story of what horror and terror is there as they come and they see this angel in Matthew 28 and 3. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. That's talking about the guards there. But if you go on down, it talks about how they're going to sit there and see this. And chronologically, here's the effort we've got to put together. Who did Jesus see first? Where did the women go? And it takes some effort here to harmonize all of this. The Bible tells us, as we look at this, the women are going to run. Where are they going to go? What are they going to go do? Tell the disciples? Now, and this is harmonizing, and sometimes, please bear with me, sometimes the chronological order, there's a little debate about some of it, but I'm just going to give it to you as I see it play out in Scripture and from what I find to be relevant and important. So at dawn on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and also Salome, the three women go there. There's that earthquake that occurs. That angel appears there in blazing light. He rolls the stone away. Then he waited for the women in Matthew 28 and 2 and 3. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Meanwhile, we know the Roman guards are laying there. So what happens next? We have the first gospel, the first Easter message. Mary Magdalene's going to go and tell Peter and John. The other two Marys are going to go and tell, from what I can see, potentially the other disciples. What does Peter and John do when they hear about it? They have a foot race. Who wins? John. Some say it's because he was younger. I don't know. I don't know. He wins. John gets there, sees, looks in. What does Peter do? He goes in. He's witnessing all these things. He's alive. They leave to go tell the others. What does Mary Magdalene do? She comes back. She's kind of there. And they, why are you crying? And we know the story. Jesus is behind her. She thinks it's the gardener. Mary, she knows now. I'm just paraphrasing. I'm going through this. Then we know that after Peter and John see this, Mary hangs back. The two angels assure her that Jesus is alive. Jesus appears to her in John 20, and he shows her that he is alive. Jesus then goes and greets the other Mary and also Salome as they return to the tomb. And then Jesus, I believe, then has that private meeting with Peter, not the one where he says, "Lovest thou me?" But it tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15 that he reveals himself to Peter, and also tells us that in Luke chapter 24. Reveals himself to Peter. Wouldn't that be quite a visitation? Where's the last place Peter saw Jesus? When he was actually in the courtyard, you remember he denied Christ and looked over and Jesus met eyes with him. What a joy you think it was for Peter for Jesus to come as a resurrected Lord and reveal himself to him and said, "Even though you failed, you can get past your past, Peter. I still have something for you to do." Then we know on the Emmaus Road, we have those two disciples. And I love that story. I'm trying not to preach every one of these points. Please forgive me. Because all these are Easter message. What are you sad about? There's two sad faces. The Bible says they're leaving Jerusalem. In reality, Christ wants them to tarry in Jerusalem, right? Hopeless. Hadn't you heard? Christ would say, "Well, you know, what's going on?" They don't recognize him. Haven't you heard? Have you not been around? Jesus died, and then Jesus begins to talk to them about the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he keeps saying, "As it was written, as it was written, as it was written." They get to their home. Jesus is going to act like he's going to keep on going. They compel him to stay, if you would. He sits there and breaks bread with them, and then he reveals that, look, he's the Christ. He disappears. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Toward that nightfall of the first Easter, reveals himself to 10 of the 11 apostles in the upper room there that Easter evening. Who's missing? Thomas. Later on, they're going to tell Thomas, "We saw Jesus." He said, "I ain't going to believe a word you're saying. I see him and I put my hands in his wounds." 8 days later, the following Monday, what happens? I love this. He shows up just for Thomas. Aren't you glad God will show up just for one? You ever had him show up for you in a service before? I don't know what everybody else was there before, but I had something in my life, and it's almost like God showed up. Can you imagine Jesus showing up in the room and saying, "Thomas, here's my hands. Look at the wounds, if you would." There's been times in my life that Jesus showed up and called me by name. I'm glad he does that for us. I believe then, as it goes on, we know he's going to show himself to James. I believe this is his brother. 7 apostles by the sea. Eventually 500. But let me just get down to this point right now. The world says he's not alive. He was a prophet. He was a good guy. He had some moral teachings. But Jesus in 2021, the skeptic would say, there's no way he can conquer death. But let me ask you, before any jury in America, regardless of the issue or charge, if you could conjure up about 500 witnesses, and historical evidence and writings, and say that you're being charged with murder, and you say, "I didn't do it," and all of a sudden, the day of your trial, the prosecuting attorney comes up to you and comes up to the judge and said, "Sir, we're going to need a little extra room in this courtroom today. Why? We've got 500 witnesses." Do you think you stand a chance of getting off your charge? Why is it then, brothers and sisters, if we would allow the skeptical, unbelieving world, they cannot deny the truthfulness of Scripture. Its historical evidence is concrete. I dare anybody, any skeptic or atheist, to be honest in their hearts, to go look at it, to study it. There's witness after witness. Jesus is alive. But what's interesting here today is this. Not only is he alive and there's historical witnesses, add all this historic evidence together, but also add this to the fact as well that at least we know all the apostles except John went to a martyr's death defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, I ain't got no intention of dying for a lie. If a man's being faced with life or death and said, look, you know, there's the cross. Deny the fact that the resurrection is real and that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine being Peter and looking there at your cross? And you know what Peter would have to say? Deny. How can I deny it? I have saw him. I witness him. I will not deny this reality. He is alive. How do you know, Peter? Because I have seen him. We could walk through the various different accounts. But not only that, what about the millions of people throughout history in the world who have likewise died for or died in the hope of the story of the resurrection? I have met too many good Bible-believing saints who died with such integrity, who died with such joy, who died even though there was the natural fear of, my, I know that this is a physical thing. There's something going to go on here. But I have this hope. To be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. And I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, it's going to take more than a skeptic and an atheist for me to deny the reality of what I have witnessed, not only in the scriptures, but witness in the lives of others and witness in my own life. He is alive. Sat with my grandmother, my father's mother, several months back, and she's in her mid-80s and has been through so much. She's buried one of her children, buried her husband, has been through cancer, fell out the car one day, car ran over her leg, fell down the other day and hit her head again. But yet have I walked in that house to find a hopeless saint. With her Bible sitting beside her recliner, and with her sitting there and praying in the day, she has found something more solid than any psychiatrist could ever give her. I look at that saint, I talk to her grandma, and we're talking, and she brings it up. Don't want to talk about that stuff. She said, I know I don't have much longer. And even at times said, I don't know if I'll make it another week, when she's going through a tough time physically. And she looked at me one day, and I didn't see one stutter, or one ounce of fear. Derek, I'm not afraid to die. Derek, find me another worldview that produces that. That in the end of your life, knowing that you've got a lot less time statistically to live and physically to live, that you can look at somebody without one tremor, without one fear, and say, you know what? I am not afraid to die. Where is her anchor? And she always got a little disclaimer. She said, I'm not saying I'm wanting to sit around and suffer all the time either. She said, but Derek, if I die tonight, she said, I know. I know where I'll be. Brother Derek, why are you talking about this? Because we live in a time of such skepticism. People who said that they believe this message are falling away and are so full of doubts and questions. Why is that? Because they watch a lot more of the news and the media and social media than they put their face in the good book. I'm telling you, they have not disciplined themselves to prayer. Prayer is a convenient add-on in life. I did my 15 minutes, you know. I showed up. I went to church. I paid my tithes. It's going to take more than that. Matter of fact, in America, we treat death to the place that we almost try to avoid its reality. You ever notice this? We all do it in a sense. You know, a loved one passes away. Funeral home comes, gets a loved one. They do everything they can to make them look as natural as possible. And I understand all that. But in America, it has been proven that funerals have changed over the years. In my opinion, some practices we do nowadays are a lot easier on the mind and body and the emotional state of a person. You know, back in the days, they would actually take the dead home, put the casket in the house for a couple days. The Amish still practice that. And I actually listened to a preacher that said he preached at an Amish person's funeral one time. And he went there and he said, I actually realized a little something. It really makes you focus on the reality of death. See, in America, we want to talk about, you know, if you take this medicine, you know, if this happens and as your life can this and be happy now. The problem is we've made earth our heaven. And so our happiness is based on material things. If I don't have this, or if I'm not allowed to do that, I'm not happy. But the reality is this, when everything is stripped away from you, if you were to get a diagnosis tomorrow, you're going to die in a week. It really makes you focus on the fact that there's only one place, only one solid place. And where is that? That's in Christ Jesus and His resurrection. Now, I'm going to share a few more things. I know it's Easter. You may have meals and all that. I'm not going to be too much longer. If we don't come back to this principle that we are going to face death and that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection and that even when we die now and our bodies go in the ground, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, but that yet that's not the fulfillment of glorification. Glorification is when the body and the soul are reunited. So yes, I agree right now, the intermediate state when your soul goes to be with the Lord, it's better than here most likely. We know that. But it's not ultimately the best. The best is going to be in the resurrection. When you are reunited with your body and all things are going to be made new. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope of glory. This is what we are looking for. Hence is why we look at the body as sacred in the sense that God loves this body just as much as He loves this soul. Do you know that? Agnosticism in the early church was a false doctrine that taught the body was basically trash and the soul's the only thing that matters. God loves that temple as well. Hence the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if I made the statement this morning, I got a quick illustration, and it's going to be comical, all right? If I said to you this morning, I'm the toughest and strongest, most fearless man in this room today, I can whip any of you. Now, that would create all sorts of theological issues in our minds. Brother Derek, you've lost your mind. But on the part of saying, look, you're a pastor and you shouldn't do that, I hope you'd also say, who does that guy think he is? I mean, you're looking at me right now, so you can whip anybody in this room, and I can probably tell you that's probably very much not true. But if I said that, you'd laugh until one day you turn on the news this week and you see me walk up to the heavyweight champion of the world and I knock him out. Now, matter of fact, I walk up, he punches me, and I laugh and knock him out. It's even more funny, isn't it? You would say, that's crazy, Brother Derek, but if I was to go knock out the heavyweight champion of the world, I kind of follow through what I said to behind this pulpit on the Sunday morning, right? You might would say then, maybe he could whip us. Now, again, laugh with me, we know it's not true. But if Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to crucify me, in 3 days I'm going to get up from the grave. It's one thing to make that proclamation, right? But it's another thing to do it. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that Jesus said it time and time again. He would tell them, the last enemy, it even tells us in 1 Corinthians, that death would be destroyed. We know that. But he would say, kill me and I would rise again on the third day. Then if he boasted of this and he did it, it must be true. And if that is true, I believe anything else he says is true. I think I can take what he says to the bank. Come on now. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to get up. He dies. The grave is empty. And 2,000 years of Christian history has testified to it. I think we ought to might listen to what he's got to say. So, like he says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I think I ought to believe it. I think you ought to believe it. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Believe it. Right? If he says he's coming back, you believe that?
Yes.
Why? Because anyone that says that he can die and raise from the dead in 3 days and does it, listen up. Listen to what he has to say. I'll conclude in my thoughts with this, just giving you different reaction to the resurrection of Christ. It'll take me 5 minutes. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's various different responses that have been proven in Scripture. Number one, and even in history. Number one is rationalism. Some reject the resurrection because it does not fit into their human reasoning. These are people that do not believe in miracles. Secondly, you have those in unbelief. It's not that they do away with miracles. They just refuse to believe the truth. Because if Jesus dies and gets up from the grave, you need to bow down to him. And they don't want to bow down to him because he's a moral God. He's a moral Savior. And they want to be their own God. Thirdly, you got those who are full more, not of unbelief, but doubt. Honest questions. God don't mind honest questions. There's some who are indifferent. They just really don't care. There's some who are ignorant, who are not familiar with the facts. There's some who are hostile towards it. But the most important response to the resurrection is this, that is of faith. It's believing that it really happened. Now I'm going to throw something out here at you. Faith in believing is not just saying it. You hear me? You can't just say, I believe in the resurrection, I'm good. Belief in the Bible, and especially in the book of John, is that of action. If you believe something, you'll live like you believe it. Come on now. See, right now in America, we're going through a unique shift where Christianity has kind of been the popular thing to do. You go to church because it's what people do, especially some parts of the country. There's some people that go to church that's never been saved and went to church their whole life. Why did they go to church? Because mom and dad went to church and I'm going to church and I like community and we like potlucks and we like the youth nights and all that stuff. That don't mean you're saved. It's happened time and time again. Do you know in America church membership is now, for the first time in a long time, hit the 50% mark? What has driven it from like the 70 or upper 60% down to 50 in such a short amount of time? Because in the last year, there's been a sifting and a shaking to prove there was a lot of folks that just won't save but went to church. Come on now. The reality is this. If you believe in the resurrection, you'll live like it. Hear me. And you'll die like it. We make a pretty bold claim, church. And I'm telling you right now, before the Lord, before being honest with Scripture, you don't want to just keep neglecting the reality of eternity till you get there. It's healthy right now in your own life to make sure you got a good understanding of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits and the future resurrection. Focus on it now in prayer that when that time comes, I'm not saying it ain't going to be tough. I'm not saying you're going to have tough moments. But I believe there's enough power in the Holy Ghost and there's enough power in the Scripture of God's Word that even laying there, if you're having a bad day, you can get somebody to pray with you or have a verse and be reminded of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Stand to your feet if you would. I want my wife to go to the piano. Thank you, Lord. I want everybody to listen to me in conclusion today before we pray. The resurrection is a reality. Hear me. And what we are doing on an Easter morning like this, we often say we have altar calls, which is true. We ask people to get saved, that is true. But basically, when you focus on the resurrection, you are inviting people to the resurrection of life. That you experience in some part now, but it comes into its fulfillment later. You ever heard this phrase, already, not yet? It is. If you take some theology courses, you're going to bump into it time and time again. Already, not yet. What does that mean, Brother Derek? The unique thing about the dispensation of the gospel, birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is that in some part, when we put our faith in Christ, portions of the future eschaton, the future kingdom of God, is brought into present reality to be experienced in the soul. But its ultimate fulfillment is in the future. So we say things like this. How many ever says this? I'm saved. I hope you say it if you're saved. I'm saved. But it's all right to still say something like this. I'm still being saved as well. It hadn't all been brought to complete fulfillment. Yeah, I'm born again. My soul has been made new. But boy, I still cry. Sometimes I have tough days. Sometimes I get frustrated at the world. And ain't nothing wrong with righteous indignation, but sometimes Derek Jones gets frustrated with himself. And I find myself in praying with great assurance and confidence, but also with great hope that, God, I know things will get better than what it is now. And so already, Lord, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm made new in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, my spirit has been raised to new life. God, I long for that day that I'll never have to stand at a graveside. Lord, I long for that day when sin will be done away with. I long for that day when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. I long for that day where there's no drug addiction and no arguments and bitterness and confusion and lies and death and deceit and cancer, and I could go on. And I long for that day. What keeps me walking here is the same thing that Jesus would say at the graveside of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Everybody hear me this morning. I feel this in my heart. I just feel it. You are not done facing the trials of life. Brother Ryan, we're not done. I'm 33 years old and I realize there's going to be a few more valleys I'm going to have to cross through. There's unforeseen things that I'm going to have to face. You too. And some of you, I'm not just trying to be morbid by any means, but some of you are getting closer to the end of your life and you got less time than you had before. We can do the math. And I know it's not fun in our flesh to talk about it. I realize it's nothing, you know, buying that casket and picking out a grave plot. I'm not saying we're jumping up and down for joy about it. Can I tell you this? However God allows me to be here as your pastor. And Brother Glenn, if I have to stand beside your graveside or if you have to stand beside mine, I'm glad to know there's a present hope. There's a power. There's something we can stand on. That something's greater than this fallen world. What's made this hope possible? It's been Jesus. It's been Jesus. So this Easter morning, that's what I want to pray about. Is God, help us. Help us to focus on it, to believe it, to preach it, and let God's grace and mercy help you through the difficult seasons of life. Let's spend some time in prayer. If some of you want to pray around these altars, you can, or pray in your seat. Find you a place to pray this morning and reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let God bless you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.